is never dead. It's not even past. As you know, it's one of my favorite quotes from William Faulkner, who was a professor there at Ole Miss and lived in Oxford. And as you wander around the campus of Ole Miss, you can't escape the past. It's a place where there's old trees and old buildings, and there's an old memorial. As you're making your way onto campus, there's a memorial, an old memorial to the lost cause, to the house divided, that is, to the Civil War. And then if you continue on that loop, you hit the Lyceum, which is the old historic center of the campus. And behind it, you have another monument, this time to James Meredith, who was the first black student at the university to enroll and then to graduate from there. And as you encounter these monuments to some sort of valor, they're really a reminder that we even in our own day must humble ourselves, right? Because we might learn in the future that we aren't as smart as we thought we were in the past. Now we're reading in the Old Testament. We're continuing with the prophets. And so if you're visiting with us, we're making our way through the Old Testament this year. Now we've reached the prophetic ministry. So you're talking Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Last week we were in Amos. This week we are in Micah chapter 6 specifically. If you want to turn there with us. But here's the deal. If you take the prophets of old on the one hand, and then you take a newspaper or whatever app it is that you get your news from in the other hand, you'll see how relevant and how the past really is with us still. So this morning, with open hearts, let us hear God's word for the transformation and for understanding of him and his character and his call for us that he has in store for us. Micah chapter 6, beginning in the first verse. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Well, he has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures and the short ephah which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. Let us pray. Lord, your word, because we often are reminded, is a difficult word, but it is a good word for us. And so may we grow in our understanding of it, that we might grow and deepen in our relationship with you. Or may it be so now, in Jesus' name. Amen. The only thing worse than what you did is not doing it. You ever felt that way? Let's see if we can make our way to unpack that a little bit. Last week, we were with the prophet Amos, and with Amos, the heat is on, the rhetoric is fiery, and God rages. His anger is like molten lava, and it just destroys absolutely everything in its path. And this week, in Micah, another prophet who would come on the heels of Amos in the latter part of the eighth century, you can still feel the heat, but in a different way. Because nobody likes to be served papers, right? Nobody wants to get dragged to court. But that's exactly what's happening in Micah chapter 6. Now, for the Lord, verse 2, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against them. And here's the deal. When the Lord lodges a charge against you, don't worry about calling your guy. Your lawyer is not good enough. When the Lord lodges a charge, the answer is already known. This chapter has been referred to as a covenant lawsuit, if you will. There's a formal accusation being waged by God against his people. But the way he goes about lodging this charge, the rhetoric is very interesting. Because he doesn't launch into a tirade. He doesn't give us a sort of bullet point of here's what you've done and you know you did it. Instead, he begins to ask questions. What have I done to you? What have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Did I do something that was, right? It's kind of like I tell my kids, you've got some first world problems there, don't you? It's tough. Answer me. And he reminds him, I haven't done anything bad to you, and here's what I have done to you. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then along the way, there were those who wanted to come against you, like Balak, and I thwarted his plans. And then you were there, you were stuck because of your rebellion. You were stuck there in the wilderness, but I provided a way for you to move from Shittim, from the wilderness, across the Jordan to Gilgal, into the promised land. God's laying a case of, well, here's what I've done for you. It's not so much what Israel has done wrong, but here's what I have done for you. And we are reminded that what God has done for his people in the past, what God has done for you in the past, is to be a present reality in the life you live today. Has God blessed you in the past? It should be a present reality in your life today. Has God saved you in the past? It should be a present reality in your life today. But Israel and Judah, and Micah speaks to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, they have forgotten where their identity is found. They have forgotten what their purpose is. And God's beginning to address that through these questions. And what he's really saying here, though he's not being explicit, he's saying, I have shown you great grace, and you are not grateful for what I have done. What God has done for you in the past is to be a lived, present reality today. All right, so then he takes this argument. He's developing his case here. He takes it a step further. And we could ask this. We haven't had our offering yet. It worked better in the 8 o'clock service. But we're going to have an offering here at the end of the service, as we do a time of giving. So, you know, pat yourself on the back for a minute. What is the best thing you've ever done for God? What is the best gift you ever gave to him? What's the best offering you've ever made? Well, that's kind of where God goes next. And Micah's speaking, and he asks, with what shall I come before the Lord? So in other words, what is going to make me acceptable before God? And so he first says, you know, shall I bring burnt offerings and calves a year old? That's a good offering. A calf a year old in their world? Well, they could bring a calf at day 8. At day 8, if calf's 8 days old, you could bring the calf as an offering. But a calf a year old, you've invested time and energy and resources. This year-old calf is more valuable than a 8-day-old calf. It's a good offering. Is that enough? Then he asks, thousands shall I come with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil. And here you might think of the great offerings made by Solomon, 1,000 burnt offerings one day. And then at the dedication of the temple, 22,000 cattle, 120,000 sheep and goats. Is it enough to give this to come before the Lord? And then he poses a third possibility. God, what shall I come before you with? My firstborn? Perhaps he's thinking here, we're thinking here of how pagan practices have been introduced into Israel, and they're worshiping the pagan god Molech, who desires and calls for a child sacrifice. These questions are rhetorical. Shall these things give me approval before the Lord? The answer is obviously no. So whatever you patted yourself on the back with about a while ago, about, oh, I did this and I did that and I've given this and I've given that, God says, it's not enough. But then, through Micah, he tells us, he has shown you, O man, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Those famous words, to do justice, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. In other words, you cannot buy the Lord's favor. You cannot buy his approval. You cannot buy his love. You can respond to it. You can't buy it. I like what James May says, a commentator. He says, what Yahweh requires, what the Lord requires, is not the life of something. He's not asking for the life of something. He wants the living of the man who stands before him. In other words, it's along the lines of what Jesus said when he said, take up your cross and follow me. Well, we said what God has done in the past for you, for his people Israel, is to be a lived present reality today. And here in Micah 6:8, he tells us how to do it. And it's really the same thing that Jesus told us to do, is love God, love neighbor. The biblical message is not that complicated. When it comes to how we are to live our lives, it's very simple. Love God and love your neighbor. Walk humbly with your God, the vertical relationship. Live it each and every day. Do justice, love mercy, the horizontal relationship between friend and neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself with justice and mercy. In other words, it's about relationships. It's a real simple answer. We'll talk about it in a minute. It's not always easy to live out, but it's a real simple response. In verse 10, though, Micah gets a little more specific about what Israel's sins are. So what have they done to displease the Lord? Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures? Unjust gain. And the short ephah, which is a curse, shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent, your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. It sounds curiously familiar. It sounds a lot like what Amos was talking about last week. Injustice. Unjust business practices with the people, the rich taking advantage of the poor. And of course, there's always a consequence, right? There's a consequence that we may suffer culturally in our own societies, but also a consequence with the Lord. But here's the consequence that he speaks of. Micah references eating without being satisfied, empty stomachs though you're eating, storing up but not having enough, but not having anything, actually. Planting but not reaping the harvest, and not being able to enjoy the oil from the olive trees or the wine from the grapevines. And though we're talking about actual physical manifestations here, we do well to remember, when we abandon the giver of bread, our hunger cannot be satisfied. When we abandon the one who has given us the bread in the first place, our hunger will never be satisfied. In other words, when we separate the good thing, the good things that you have in your life, when you separate that from the giver of the good thing, then at best, that thing is hollow and empty and meaningless. At worst, it's an idol that you worship and that ultimately crushes you. There is going to be a consequence. Israel is going to become a laughing stock, and they are going to suffer utter devastation. And it happens. 722, Israel falls to Assyria. 587, the southern kingdom Judah is going to fall to Babylon. But we need to talk, at least broadly speaking, talk application about this. What does this mean for us? Very practically, very specifically, last week with Amos. How you do your job to matter tomorrow. How you do your job tomorrow matters. How you do your work matters. How you run your business matters. How you interact with your boss, with your fellow employees, this matters. This is the place where God's past blessings are a lived, present reality. We could talk about that. But we could talk about bigger issues, so let's wax politics for just a moment. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. How does that speak in to a culture of gun violence? We're having this debate, and it'll be an ongoing debate, it seems, for many years to come. And I'm not going to give you any answers today because I don't have them, not yet anyway. How does that speak in? We are to be people of justice and mercy and walking humbly with our God. And I suspect this teaches us something about gun violence. I suspect this teaches us something about immigration and migration of human peoples. Think about what we're facing. Venezuela is falling apart. Drug violence in South America, all the way up to our border, certainly in Mexico. War continues in Syria. Oppressive regimes throughout the Middle East and to the ends of the earth. And the Lord says, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Let's talk about immigration for a minute. One of the main points of entry, we won't get too close to home. We'll keep it to Europe, but Europe is going to speak to our situation too, at least one day. One of the main points of entry into Italy is a little island off the coast. I think it's called Lampedusa. And there's a holding center for would-be European citizens who are seeking a better life for themselves. It's designed to hold 350 people. It regularly has 500 and is cramped and is overflowing. Throughout the 2000s, though, at least about the first 17 or so years of the century, it has not been uncommon for there to be 2,000 people at that holding center living in a tent city spread all around that small little compound. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. If you're following the news this week, you may have heard about the ship of migrants, and there's about 121 migrants on a ship that no port in Europe will allow safe harbor because they're wrestling with this immigration question that we're wrestling with in our country as well, right? And they won't give them a safe harbor, even though on that ship are 32 minors, and including a set of 9-month-old twins. And many women, and many of those women, bear physically the marks of abuse. One woman tells the story how, as she was seeking to escape, running for her life, gasoline was thrown on her with the implication that had she not escaped, she would have been burned to death. And there, going into the second week, unless this was resolved yesterday, sits 121 migrants looking for a better life. These stories of overcrowded boats filled with desperate people are common, right? And the horrors they face are unimaginable. Families will save all the money they have, give it to one individual so they can escape and create a better life. Up to 4,000 euros sometimes they will be charged. And even as they travel, women especially are subject to rape, robbery, further extortion, and gang violence. They know it. And they risk it anyway because it's better than where they have come from. December 2014, there was a boat going from Africa with 50 migrants on it. They run into bad weather, terrible weather, a very threatening storm. The boat may not make it. Well, the Muslim captain learns of a Christian pastor from Nigeria who's on there. He blames him for the storm. He beats him and he throws him overboard. The same follows for the rest of the Christians on the boat. That was actually been brought to trial in Europe. Another group encountered, a group of relief workers encountered a refugee, a Christian fleeing from Pakistan. Literally, the Taliban killed every member of his family, and they've met his needs. they've met his needs now and his, or his basic physical needs, and they ask him, what do you want most? Can you imagine that? You've left your home, you've left your home country, you've lost all your family. What's the one thing you want? You know what he said he wanted? A smile. He wanted a smile. Imagine how difficult your life has gotten, or off track it's gotten, when that's your basic request. I just need a smile. Now, before you think I'm about to endorse any particular candidate from the left, I know this is simple, but it's not easy. Most of you in this room can go back, not all of you, most of you can go back 30 years, and you remember 1989, the name Salman Rushdie penned a book called The Satanic Verses in opposition to Islam. Immediately, the Ayatollah issued a death sentence to Rushdie and all those involved in the publishing of the book, and he said, I call on all zealous Muslims to execute them quickly, wherever they may be found, so that no one will dare insult the Muslim sanctities. And for your efforts, a $3 million bounty was put on Rushdie's head. Now, for you and for I, white people, Christians, you'd get $1 million. A little discrimination there on how much the Ayatollah was going to pay. Rushdie, I believe, is still alive. He certainly survived that, but he had to live in hiding for 10 years. 20 years ago, an Islamic scholar told a Senate, reportedly told a meeting in the Vatican, said in a meeting at the Vatican, by means of your democracy, we shall invade you. By means of our religion, we shall dominate you. How in this world do we balance justice and mercy? See, here's what we do know. We know that as Christians, we are called to compassion. We are called to compassion toward those who are friendly toward us. But as I recall, Jesus was compassionate even to the one who would betray him. So how do we do it? What do we do? Well, that's for the politicians to resolve, but it's time we start thinking like Christians about it. There's a short story by a Louisiana writer named Tim Gautreaux. Gautreaux, has anybody ever heard that name by chance, or is that some random writer I stumbled on? That's what I figured. It has a little short story called A Deputy Sid's Gift, and it's a first-person story, and it's about the narrator's conflict with a guy who lives out about the no-good drunk Furnace Baizu, who lives out in the swamps on the bayous of Louisiana. And Baizu has stolen an old beat-up truck that the narrator never drives and that his wife has been trying to get him to get rid of for a decade now. But the guy who has the truck stolen, the narrator, you know, he wants to find this. And he goes to the local deputy, whose name's Sid, and says, you've got to find my truck for me. And the deputy says, I'm not going to spend $50 worth of gas to find your $40 truck. No way. But the narrator wants justice. He says, well, let's go talk to your boss. And so they hit the trail looking for the truck, and they find it. Baizu has stolen it, and it looks like he set up camp in there. The narrator wants justice. Baizu is put in jail for a few days. It gets stolen a second time. The narrator again wants justice, and they go on their long search to the swamps and bayous of Louisiana, and they find it again parked in a different area. And again, the culprit is Baizu, and the narrator again wants justice, so guess where Baizu goes? He goes back off to jail. Well, Baizu gets out, and he finds the truck a third time. This time, he doesn't bother stealing it. He just moves in on the narrator's property. The narrator's irate. I told him to stop that drink and get a job. He said that his drinking was a disease, and I told him, yeah, it's a lazy man's disease. Baizu spends a few more nights in jail. But by this point, the narrator's conscience is getting to him, and he and Sid go on a search for Baizu with the old truck in his possession. And they find Baizu. And the narrator walks up and says, the deputy here has given you my truck. He gives him the keys and walks off. Well, the story moves to the narrator confessing to the local priest. This is Louisiana, right? You still go to confession there. He goes, I went home. He's telling the priest, I went home and expected to sleep, but I didn't. I thought I did something great, but by 2 a.m., I knew all I did was give away a trashy truck with the floor pans rusting out and all the window glass cracked. I gave up that truck mostly to make myself feel good, not to help old Bayesu. And that's what I told the priest that I came there to tell him. The priest looked at me in the eye, and then I could see something big was coming, like a big truck or a train. And then he leaned in so close I could smell the soap on him. Side note, you're gonna love Louisiana riders. I could smell the soap on him. He told me there's only one thing worse than what you did. I looked down the linoleum on the floor and asked him, what's that? And he said, not doing it. How many times have you done nothing? There's nothing worse than that. Sometimes our best efforts, though, fall short, and we wonder if there's any hope. We know we are guilty. We know we stand condemned. Though we are called to steadfast love and do justice and do mercy, all these things, it is and it will always be God's faithfulness that is our hope. And like Job, we can say our Redeemer lives. A redemption God himself makes possible, and that Micah tells us about chapter 5, 2, and the just before this chapter, because if we're going to do justice and mercy, we need a leader who leads with justice and in mercy. And Micah tells us, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times, from the past, in a sense. And the leader has been given to you. But if we're going to be people who do justice and mercy, we're also going to need a change of heart. And Micah, in the next chapter, tells us, you got it. You will again have compassion on us. The Lord will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea, and you're given a new heart. In other words, what the Lord requires of you, he has given to you in the gift of Jesus, where justice and mercy meet. But there's something more. There's a promise of a future day coming as well. And Micah tells us that a day is coming that God himself will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. In other words, they won't need to migrate here nor there. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. So here's the deal. If what God has done for you in the past is to be a present reality, gratitude for the grace you have been shown, so too, a future reality that God has promised you is to also be your present reality, a gratitude today for a grace that awaits you. And how do you live out that gratitude? Well, it's not easy, but it's real simple. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And this, O Lord, is not easy. But may we grow in gratitude for the grace you have shown us, that we might be ambassadors of hope, anticipation of what is to come, ambassadors of promise and strength for what you have done in the past. Hear us, O Lord, as we acknowledge our sin before you now.